Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian life or the Christian faith, and you can ask those questions here during any time this hour. Calling early in the program is very much recommended if you want to make sure that you can get on the program. And we do have, at this point, one line still open. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737 if you'd like to be on the program. Our first caller today is Nicole, who's calling from Sacramento, California. Nicole, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. So I have three questions, but I'll just say them fast. So my first question is probably a question that's been asked a lot, but it's in Genesis, like, I don't know, 14 maybe, where it says, no, it's not 14. It's in Genesis somewhere in the beginning, and it says us or we, like when God decides to create, I think, women, people. So my question would be, who's the us? If not the Trinity, like what else could it be talking about? And then my other question is, I was looking at some gay Christian websites just to get another side, not to be closed-minded, and see what they had to say. And they say that words that have been translated to infer male homosexuality include arsenoites and malakos, and that there is no reliable historic certainty on the word arsenicoites, as there's no recorded appearance of the word prior to Paul's usage and contemporary with and after Paul, appears only in, like, when men are soft in character or effeminate. You know what I'm saying?
Effeminate, yeah.
And so that's my other question. I want to know if that's true. And my last question would be, I also read on that same site, and their mission statement's the same as every, I guess, evangelical Christian, and so I'm wondering what they meant by every, like, tribe or people group had their own creation story, like the Ammonites and the Canaanites has had their own creation story, as far as in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then everything he made, and made man and woman, and they're saying that that the Jews just needed a creation story themselves, like, and that the other people's creation story was written even before Genesis. But I always thought Judaism was the first, like, known religion. So I'm confused about those three things. Mostly the second and last question.
Okay.
You get that?
Yeah, I've got those questions down. All right, yeah, well, in Genesis, when God says, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness, when God uses the first person plural to speak of himself, as you say, it could be the Trinity, but other than that, what other options would there be? Well, one view, this is the one that was held by John Calvin, actually, is that God was using what he called the plural of majesty. In other words, God is more than just anyone else, and therefore a singular I or me would not be adequate to express his majesty, sort of like a royalty sometimes would speak in the plural when speaking about themselves, singular person speaking in the plural. It's just a way of conveying majesty. There's also the editorial we, sometimes it's just the way that somebody speaks or writes, but most Christians, I think, believe it's probably just a reference to the Trinity, that God is speaking to within himself, to the other members of the Godhead. We know that the Father was involved. We know that the Spirit was involved. And we know that the word was involved. All of them are mentioned in Genesis chapter 1. And therefore, it's very probable that the we is simply a reference to God speaking within his own triune nature. We don't know if that's the case, but it's probably the simplest view that Christians have. And there are maybe a few other views that are not perhaps as intuitive. So that would be my thoughts on that. I don't know what the right answer is, but there are several possible answers. Now, as far as gay Christian websites telling you that the Greek words that Paul used don't necessarily refer to all gay sex, well, that's not necessarily the truth. The words Paul used in the lexicons do refer to homosexual acts, but even if we didn't have Paul saying a word on the subject, that wouldn't change the fact that the Bible teaches that sex is made for a man and a woman in marriage. Jesus himself taught this when he was asked about divorce. He said, "Have you not heard that he that made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?" So Jesus defined marriage as a male and a female becoming one flesh in marriage. Jesus did not talk about same-sex unions as something that he regarded to be marriage. He went back to what the Old Testament said, interestingly enough. Now, in the Old Testament, there are references to homosexuality in no uncertain terms, not ambiguous. For example, in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, speaking to the men of Israel, God says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Now, to lie with a male as with a woman is a reference to having sex with a male as one would have sex with a woman. And therefore, it is said to be absolutely forbidden. In Leviticus 20 and verse 13, it says, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." So the Bible makes it very clear that for men to have sex with men is an abomination. It's not something that God designed men for. Now, interestingly enough, it suggests that a man with a woman in certain circumstances would be all right, and those circumstances are marriage. It says, if you lie with a man as with a woman, well, you know, it's suggesting that a man, you know, might regularly lie with a woman if it's his wife, but he can't lie with a man as he would lie with a woman. He can't have a legitimate sexual relationship with a man, though apparently it implies you could have a legitimate sexual relationship with a woman. It's very clear that Jesus quoted the Old Testament when he was determining what marriage is, and any kind of sex outside of marriage is fornication, and Jesus spoke against fornication. For example, in Mark 7, when he said that what proceeds out of a man's heart defiles him, and he lists a number of things that defile a man, and he lists fornication among them. So fornication is having sex outside of marriage, and Jesus defined marriage as between a man and a woman. So obviously any sex between partners that are not married in that sense would be regarded by Jesus as fornication and by the Bible as fornication. So it wouldn't, if Paul had never said a word on the subject, it wouldn't make any difference. The Bible clearly teaches what it teaches. Paul, I believe, does speak on the subject a couple of times, once in Romans 1 and once in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And, you know, some people want to say the words he used in the Greek are ambiguous. Well, they can say that if they want to. We could even take Paul's writings out of consideration and still get the same answer about homosexual sex. Now, as far as the claim that every culture has their own creation story, well, of course they do. There's never been any human beings ever that didn't have some opinion about where we all came from. And every society has had its own religion. And Judaism was not the earliest religion. There were lots of religions in Canaan and in Babylon, and frankly, among the American natives, and no doubt among African natives and Australian Aboriginals. They had their religious traditions and ideas before God called Israel out of Egypt. The Jewish religion didn't start until after the Exodus, and that was hundreds of years after Egypt had, you know, had their gods and their religions and so forth. So it's not surprising if someone says, well, Genesis isn't the first story to come along that tells the story of creation. Of course not. Did anyone claim that it was? But the point is, it's the one that God has given us. It's the one that has the authority of a prophet behind it. God himself revealed that to somebody, and it has come down to us from God in that form. It is passed down to us through Moses, who is a special spokesman and prophet of God, whom God proved to be authentic by giving signs and wonders and letting him strike the earth with plagues when, you know, upon pre-announcements, he would announce that there's going to be plague like this tomorrow, and there would be. I mean, this man was proven to be God's servant in bringing Israel out of Egypt. And so, as a prophet of God, he has given us the authoritative story about the creation. And whatever the pagan stories say, they say. And I would expect that they would actually follow the general pattern of the biblical narrative, unless they've been very corrupted, because, frankly, everybody came from Noah. All the societies came from Noah, and Noah knew the creation story as we have it in the Bible. So, presumably, his offspring all knew the creation story the way it's told in Genesis. But the societies that evolved from those branches of the family eventually altered the stories in various ways, especially when they began to believe in different gods and not just the true God. And then they began to involve the gods in the creation stories and change things around and replace what they knew. But originally, everybody knew the true story because God told it to Adam, and Adam passed children. And it was known by Noah and his family, and all the families of the earth came from Noah's family. So obviously the truth about the creation story should be known and should be found among all the different religions of the world. All right, does that answer your questions?
Yeah, that really answers my question.
All right.
Except for one more thing is, can I say one more thing very quickly?
Uh-huh.
So I think that all sex out of marriage is immoral. I totally agree with that wholeheartedly. And I think, though, that as Christians, we need to not single certain groups out, like just the gays, for example. We need to be saying, like, God hates, like, all sexual immoral behavior. God hates all sin, and it's sin is sin, and we can't, it's not loving to single people out. But we can't not say, we can't just let them live in the dark, you know, either. But I just think we need to include all immoral sexual acts.
You got my vote on that one.
Yeah. So thank you very much.
Okay, Nicole, thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Okay, and the next caller is Kina, it looks like, from Albany. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Or is it Karna?
Actually, it is Karna.
Okay, yeah, the call screener heard you wrong. Go ahead.
That's okay. So my question has to do with Paul writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, about what does Paul mean to Timothy about not neglecting the gift that was given to you by prophecy of laying on his hands? How would Timothy be likely to neglect it? And how can we... you know, apply that if that's applicable to ourselves, which I'm guessing would be some kind of trait or characteristic maybe. Anyway, I'll let you address that, and I need to hang up and listen on the radio.
Okay, Karna, thanks for your call.
See, bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, Paul spoke to Timothy twice about the gift that Timothy had through the laying on of his hands. One of them is in 1 Timothy 4:14, which is what Karna mentioned. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. And then in 2 Timothy 1:6, Paul said, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, Timothy had a gift that was received through the laying on of hands. In chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, Paul says it was the presbytery's hands. That would be the eldership of the church laid hands on him. Apparently, Paul was present with them laying hands on Timothy because he mentions his own hands on Timothy. So in one place, Paul tells him not to neglect the gift, and in the other place, he tells him to stir it up, which might be the same thing as not neglecting it, to actually make use of it. But how does that apply to us. And how was Timothy expected to do that? Well, the problem we have is we don't know what Timothy's gift was. We do know at one point Paul said to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So it may be the evangelistic gift that he's referring to, because there is such a gift. Now, Paul, we don't know all the things that Paul entrusted Timothy with, but he did also do other things that evangelists don't necessarily do. He appointed elders and deacons, for example. Timothy may have had gifts in the area of healing or prophecy or preaching or tongues or some other gift like that, which he received at the time that he was filled with the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. Or it may be that the laying on of hands was in the time that he was commissioned to leave his home church in Lystra and travel with Paul. These things are ambiguous because we don't know enough about Timothy, what his activities really were, apart from being an assistant to Paul, and what gifts he had, or on what occasion this laying on of hands happened. It's possible that Paul's referring to the typical practice when someone was converted and then baptized in water, then afterwards hands would be laid upon them for them to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's probable that many people received at that same time a gift of the Spirit, whether tongues or prophecy or some other gift. Probably at the time that they were baptized in the Spirit, a gift of the Spirit began to manifest afterwards. But on the other hand, even people who had already had that experience sometimes were later commissioned to go out as missionaries, and there was a laying on of hands for that too. And it's possible that Paul's referring to this second thing, because Paul may not have been present when Timothy was saved. He might have been, but he was present when Timothy left Lystra, and it may be that the elders laid hands on him, and Paul did also, anointing him, as it were, for ministry. And in which case, the gift that he has is the gift of simply being in the ministry with Paul. In any case, whatever his gift is, Paul's telling him not to neglect it. And how that would apply to any of us, I suppose, is if we have the ability to minister in some way that the Holy Spirit has gifted us to do, then we need to make sure we don't stop doing that. We need to find opportunities to stir that up. Stirring it up would mean using it, I think, as opposed to neglecting it. So if you have a gift of hospitality, or you have a gift of giving, a gift of serving, a gift of exhortation, a gift of teaching, whatever gift you may have, then obviously it is to be used, and it is not to be put on the shelf and not used anymore, because it's supposed to be edifying the body of Christ. God knows the body of Christ needs genuine edification from genuine spiritual gifts. So I think that Paul's just making sure that Timothy doesn't, become lazy, or maybe become intimidated. Timothy seems to have been a little bit timid. Paul had to sometimes exhort him not to be afraid. In fact, he had to exhort the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians, he said, if Timothy comes, let him be among you without fear. Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of love and of power and of sound mind. So Timothy might have been a little timid about speaking out if his gift was in that area, or taking the lead if his gift was in leadership. And Paul would be exhorting him to remember that God had given him a gift, and God expects us to use the gifts that he's given us. Sometimes we might forget that God's given us a gift. We might just feel like, we have natural abilities and it doesn't matter that much if we use them or not. But we have to recognize that God has given us each a spiritual function in the body of Christ. If some member of the body of Christ stops functioning, then you've got paralysis there. You've got some kind of a non-functional member of the body. And that's not okay. All the members need to be doing what they're called to do, and and God has gifted them to do, so that the total work of the body of Christ can be done. And that's Paul's exhorting Timothy to do his part in that respect. We're going to talk next to Chris from Sacramento, California. We have a line or two open right now if you'd like to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and the number again is 844-484-5737. Chris, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question is from Ezekiel today. whenever God, at least in the first 13 chapters, I've not read the whole thing yet, so I assume it might continue, but whenever God refers to Ezekiel, he's addressing him, he calls him Son of Man. I found that a little unique, and I was wondering if you had any thoughts on that or if there was some relevance that you gleaned.
Well, Son of Man is simply a term that means human. Ezekiel's not the only person that God called by that name. God called Daniel Son of Man also one time. But he called Ezekiel Son of Man about 70 times. And so, I mean, that's obviously a very common term in Ezekiel and not in other Old Testament books. The word Son of Man, or the term Son of Man, is used very many times in Scripture, not as a title or a name, but simply as a designation of a human being. A son of Adam is a term means a mere man. And I mentioned the word mere because I think that is often what's implied. You're not much more than just a mere man. You're just a son of man. You're not an angel. You're not a supernatural being. You're just the son of man, a son of man. And I think that what God may be doing there is trying to keep Ezekiel more or less humble. And, you know, as it were, if the man would tend to get proud because of the abundance of his visions and revelations. Remember, Paul talked about his own revelations in 2 Corinthians 12. Paul said, because of the abundance of the revelations, God has given me a thorn in the flesh that I might not be exalted above measure. A man who is caught up into heaven and sees things that no other people see and has God speaking directly to him as a prophet, as other people do not, might very well think he's, you know, mighty special, mighty spiritual, you know, somebody better than other people. And so in order to keep Paul from having that attitude, he said in 2 Corinthians 12 that God gave him a thorn in the flesh to, as it were, to deflate him, to deflate his ego, so he doesn't get exalted above measure. And in the case of Ezekiel, it may well be, since Ezekiel had so many amazing revelations, that God just needed to slap him down a little bit once in a while and say, you're a son of man. You're just a son of dust. You're just a son of Adam. You're not anything more. Don't think yourself to be anything great just because you're receiving, by the grace of God, you're receiving great revelations. And I suppose that is probably why God referred to him that way so many times. And I don't know why he didn't refer to anyone else that way in it with such frequency.
Yeah, after having finished Jeremiah, it just seemed to be a different and very consistent thing. And that actually makes the most sense out of anything I could imagine. I realized that son of Man was just, hey, human. Thank you for your time, Steve. God bless and have a good day.
Okay, Chris, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Eli from Goodyear, Arizona, is our next caller. And we do have a line open at 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Eli, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. My question to you is, I've had several conversations with people with a Catholic background, and it just seems to be a common belief amongst them that if it's not a part of the teaching of the Catholic Church, and they uphold the Catholic Church at a such high level of authority, even to the point of saying anyone that's gone against that or outside of that are heretics. What is your thought on where do they get that, and scripturally, how would one respond to that?
Well, where they get that is they believe that the Catholic Church is headed up by a direct successor of Simon Peter the Apostle. They believe that Simon Peter became the first bishop of the city of Rome, of the Church of Rome, and that every bishop of Rome after him has sat in his seat of authority, and therefore any current bishop of Rome has the authority of Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter. Now, they also believe that Peter was given authority over all the other apostles, because, for one thing, Jesus said to him, upon this rock I will build my church, in Matthew 16, verse 18, I think it is. And later on, in John 21, Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, which Catholics understand to mean that he is above all the sheep, including the other apostles, and the church is built on him, because Jesus said, upon this rock I'll build my church, speaking to Peter. Now, if this is so, then here's what they've got going. They have several assumptions. They have three assumptions, namely that Jesus was making Peter the chief authority in the church, even over the other apostles. That's the first assumption. I don't accept that. The second assumption is that he was the first bishop of the Church of Rome. I don't accept that either. And the third assumption is that there is something called apostolic succession, so that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, but every other bishop of Rome is his successor in office and therefore has authority over all the bishops of the church. I don't accept that either. I don't accept any of those statements, but the Roman Catholic Church does. Now, if it is true that all these things are true, then the present pope, who is the bishop of Rome, has the authority over all Christians, because he's got authority over all the other apostles, bishops, and so forth. In other words, the church that is guided by the apostle Peter's successor is the true church, they would say. And all other churches that have broken off from the Roman Catholic Church have broken off from the true authority of the apostolic leadership. And therefore, they believe that whatever official decisions are made within the Roman Catholic Church by its leadership are true and are valid. And anyone who's disagreed to the point of leaving the Roman Catholic Church, they feel are heretics who've given up on the authority of God's apostle Peter, and therefore has left the faith. Now, there was a time during the Middle Ages when the popes said that if you didn't submit to the authority of the pope, you're going to hell. That's not necessarily the view of the Roman Catholic Church today. The Roman Catholic Church still believes that the pope is the successor of Peter, and that the true church is that church that is guided by the pope and by his confederates, the other bishops of the Roman Church. And so they believe that's all, true. But they believe that there are some people who aren't Roman Catholics who are good people anyway. They love the Lord. They love God. They may be Protestant Christians. They might even be members of some other faiths. But according to the Roman Catholic teaching now, there are people who are not necessarily going to hell for not being in the Catholic Church. If they didn't know any better, they no doubt will go to purgatory for a long time, and then they'll eventually end up in heaven. So the church has softened its stand somewhat against people of other religions and other denominations. But how would you answer them scripturally? You would have to address the meaning of Matthew chapter 16, especially, where Jesus said to Peter, your name is Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. They believe that Peter is the rock that the church is built on. There are other views, of course, and most Protestants think that Peter is not the rock he's referring to, but Christ is the rock, or Peter's confession of Christ is the rock, or something like that. However, even if it was Peter that's the rock, it doesn't mean that he's the leader of all the churches, but rather the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. It doesn't mean that he has authority over the other apostles. He's a rock. There are rocks too. In fact, the New Jerusalem has 12 foundation stones, each having one of the names of the 12 apostles, according to Revelation 21. So Peter isn't necessarily singled out to be the chief leader of all the apostles, but all the apostles are the foundation of the church, are the stones upon which the church is built. And Peter being the first bishop of Rome, there's no proof of that. So it's an old tradition, but it can't be proven. And there was a church in Rome before Peter got there. We know that because there were Christians in Rome before Claudius was emperor. And during Claudius's reign, he banished the Jews from Rome because of conflicts with the Christians there. And that was in like 49 A.D., but Peter was still in Jerusalem at the Jerusalem Council in 50 A.D., so he apparently had not gone to Rome yet. Or if he had gone there, he made a long trip back just to meet with Paul and the other apostles, which doesn't seem likely. The likelihood that Peter was the first bishop of the Church of Rome, I think, is very small. Even if he was, however, there's no teaching in the Bible of apostolic succession. So even if Peter was above the other apostles, and if he was the first bishop of Rome, in other words, even if we allow these two doubtful things, the third thing does not follow. There's nothing in the Bible that teaches apostolic succession. And therefore, even if Peter was the most powerful man ever to live on earth, which is not the case, but if it were true, it wouldn't say one thing about anybody who's living today because they're not Peter. And the idea that Peter's apostolic authority passes down to somebody just because they occupy a chair that he once occupied is to take a very institutionalized view, more like a corporation view of the church rather than a spiritual view, where spiritual leaders are chosen for their spirituality, not because of what town they live in or what chair they sit in.
Mm-hmm.
So the Roman Catholics have a very different set of assumptions from what non-Roman Catholics do about these things. But that's why they think that they do. Yeah, it makes sense to them too. I mean, that is their assumptions make sense to them. And if those three assumptions were valid assumptions, then the Roman Catholic Church would probably have to be seen as the true church today. But those assumptions are not.
I found true. This is just as of late that I've had these conversations. Is that I guess from the Catholic perspective, what we consider or what they call, what we would say the sola scriptura. Scriptura sola, I think that's what they call it.
Sola scriptura, yeah.
Scripture only, yeah.
Yeah.
Is that they even find a fallacy in that thought because it's not just the Bible, it's the Bible plus. It's the Bible plus what the Catholic or the popes have written and what they call their saints have written and have said in past history. So it's almost as if they're being cornered to believe that it's just not about the scriptures. It's not only the scriptures, but scriptures plus.
Well, you're right. That is their position, and they're not even ashamed of it. It's Protestants who believe in sola scriptura, that is, that scripture alone is the highest authority on faith and practice. Roman Catholics have never believed that. They have never believed the scripture alone is the authority. They believe that scripture plus church tradition are equally authoritative. And what that really means, whenever somebody says the scripture and something else are equal, like when the Mormons say the scriptures and the Book of Mormon are equal, well, they never treat them as equal. It's always, in a case like that, the Book of Mormon is going to trump the scriptures. Whatever Joseph Smith said is going to trump the scriptures. Likewise, when they say, in the Catholic Church says, church tradition and scripture are equal, well, that means really that the traditions are above the scripture, because if you look at what the scripture says, and it doesn't agree with the traditions, they'll always agree with the traditions, not the scripture. They'll always go with the traditions. So although they say the two are equal, you can't have two things equal that aren't the same thing. No man can serve two masters. You can't have the Bible be your master on one hand and some other organization or man or other book that doesn't agree with the Bible be equally your master. You've got to decide which is going to be. The Protestant Church has taken the view, officially at least, that following the scripture is the right way to go because it's the Word of God. We know who the prophets were who wrote the Old Testament. We know who the apostles were who wrote the New Testament. We know their authority. We don't know the authority of some man sitting in a chair in Rome because chairs in Rome don't confer authority. The Holy Spirit and a godly life and the truth, those are things that confer real spiritual authority. So, again, it's a difference of outlook between Catholics and Protestants. It's been the difference since the Reformation. Sola Scriptura has been a Protestant doctrine since those days. Hey, I appreciate your call, Eli. I got to take some more calls here.
Thank you very much.
Thanks for calling. Okay, let's talk next to Rick from Vancouver, Washington. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking the call. I had a question in Luke chapter 16, verses 8 and 9. I haven't been able to understand those two.
Well, let me turn there if I can. I know the first part of the chapter is the parable of the unjust steward. And verses 8 and 9 are the conclusion of that parable. And Jesus said, "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail or when it fails, some translations read, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, this is, of course, using the language and the imagery from the story, which many of our listeners may not know the story, but there was a man who worked for another man as a property manager, a business manager, a steward. And the man who was a steward had apparently been not entirely honest and had wasted some of his master's goods, so he was given notice. He wasn't fired on the spot, but he was given notice that he would be fired. He still had some as an assignment. He says, draw up the books and turn them in, and you're going to be fired. Well, as long as the man had the books, he was still in charge of them. He was still the steward. So he called in different people who owed his master money and lowered their bill, because the idea was then they would owe him a favor. And when he would then be put out of work, they would take him in. He didn't want to have to go out and find a backbreaking job like digging holes, and he didn't want to beg. And so he thought, who's going to employ me? Well, I'll ingratiate myself to some of these creditors of my master, and they'll receive me in later. So this man was basically a man who was told that his present secure situation was going to be terminated soon, and that he needed to make some kind of arrangements for the long term for his security. And so he did something quite underhanded. Now his master, rather than being angry, commended his shrewdness. This doesn't mean that the master was pleased, really. Probably more like amused. The man's wheeling and dealing with the clientele probably did not cost his master all that much in the grand scheme of things. The master lost some money in the deal. But maybe not enough to hurt him too much financially. He was at least more amused and more able to say, wow, you're very shrewd, sir, that you have taken advantage of the little opportunity you still had left to make some friends who owe you a favor. Now, Jesus makes the application this way. He says, therefore, you make friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. That means with the money that you have, which is only done really, it's really something you do daily worldly transactions with. But use your money in such a way as to befriend people who will then welcome you into everlasting habitations. This must either mean that you should use your finances in such a way that to make God and the angels happy, so that when you die, you'll be welcomed by them into everlasting habitations, or even that you use your finances in order to win souls so that they may welcome you into heaven when you get there. You'll see them there. I think probably God and the angels are probably the ones you're supposed to make friends with this way. And what he's saying is your money represents your life, of course. You spend many hours of your life to earn your money, and your money is then used to stay alive, to provide housing and food and clothing, the things you need to stay alive. Money is simply one of the things that life reduces down to. And therefore, you should use your life and the money you generate, whatever assets you have, to do what will please God, or perhaps what will win souls for Christ. And then your money, which is eventually going to disappear because you can't take it with you, it'll fail someday, but you will be welcomed into everlasting habitations with the saints. And I think that's what he's saying. The man in the parable did something kind of crooked, obviously.
Right.
And we're not being encouraged to do crooked things. It's just a story that tells about how a man, realizing that he had a limited opportunity, a limited time of opportunity, took measures to make sure that he had a long-term secure situation. And that's the position we're all really in. Our earthly lives are short term. Even if we live 100 years, it's still a short term opportunity to make provision for long term security, which would be in eternity. And so it's an exhortation to use the opportunities we have in this life to, prepare for being welcomed where we would like to be welcomed in the next life.
All right. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate that.
All right, I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling us today. All right, Donna from Everett, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call. My question is, can Can you explain the covenant in the Old Testament and the New Testament as simply as possible so I can recall it and be able to explain it to children?
Well, the first thing they need to know, that a covenant is sort of like making a contract where two people are both obligated to do something.
Okay.
And it's like when people get married. Children should, I hope, understand what marriage is. Unfortunately, a lot of kids don't have married parents, but still it might be an opportunity to teach them what marriage is. Marriage is when two people make a contract or a commitment, we call it a covenant, to live forever together, that is all their lives, to never have any other partners, and to have a home together until one of them is dead. This would include having kids and things like that. Now, each party is supposed to be faithful to the covenant.
Right.
That is, the husband and the wife are both supposed to be faithful to each other, because that's what's implied in a covenant. Now, God made a covenant with a nation, the nation of Israel.
Right.
It started out with their ancestor, with Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jewish race, mm-hmm. and God made a covenant with Abraham that he and his offspring would have a special purpose in the world to bring a blessing to all nations. And God would do certain things for him too. Abraham simply had to leave his home,
right.
And had to follow God. Just like a wife has to leave her parents' home and follow her husband, you know. So God had a covenant relationship with Abraham that was going to continue to his children. Now, later on, his children were the people of Israel, who were slaves in Egypt. And God brought them out of Egypt with Moses and brought them to a place called Mount Sinai. And there he made a more detailed covenant with them. It was still the same covenant, in a way, that he had made with Abraham. But he's now making a covenant with those who are the children of Abraham many generations later. And he made some of the same promises he made to Abraham, to them, but they had to be obedient.
Right.
They had to obey the laws, all the statutes he would give. And he said if they didn't keep those laws, he would break the covenant, and he'd seek somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
He'd find other people. And so God, in the history of Israel, they had a covenant relationship with God that made them special to God, like a wife is special to her husband. Now, when Jesus came, he came to make a new covenant with the people of Israel. And it was a covenant that would be more spiritual. The Bible says that God would work inside of people, writing his laws on their hearts and putting his spirit in them. And Jesus came to offer this covenant to Israel, but most of Israel didn't want to enter into that covenant. They liked things the way they were, and so they became unfaithful to God, and they killed Jesus. But the people who did believe in Jesus after he rose from the dead were, you know, they did follow him in the new covenant. And that is us today. When we follow Jesus, we are agreeing to serve him as our king, and he is agreeing to give us the inner changes that make it an easy thing to follow him. He writes his laws in our hearts and gives us his spirit and so forth. And so this is the new covenant that we have. So there was a covenant God made with Abraham.
Right.
And that covenant was promised to be applicable to his seed also, his offspring. But then when Abraham's children were brought out of Egypt, he made another covenant with them at Mount Sinai, which simply amplified on the first one. And then he did bring a new covenant in Jesus.
Right.
But most of the Jews did not want that covenant.
Right.
And so only the faithful remnant of Israel did want it. And that was the ones that became the disciples. And they became the church. And so the new covenant is the covenant that we relate to God with.
Right.
And the things that he said that Israel had to do at Mount Sinai, those are not necessarily the things that we have to do, because we have a different covenant. The new covenant has replaced the old covenant.
So one question, I think you've done a beautiful job, and I followed you well. But the kids will say, why do we have to have a covenant today?
Well,
they can't
because,
be saved without it, can they?
Well, no, the new covenant is the covenant that brings salvation, but anybody can be in that covenant if they want to. Oh. Anybody who wants to follow Jesus can be in the new covenant.
Okay.
The new covenant is made between God and really and Jesus himself, because if because we are invited to be part of Jesus, part of his body, part of him, in him. And we and so by being part of Jesus, by being his followers, we are part of the new covenant, and so God saves us.
Okay.
Salvation is part of what he gives us in Christ. Now, why does there have to be a covenant? Because most of the world is an enemy of God. Most of the world is rejecting God's law, is rejecting God's rule over them. And therefore, it's sort of like if a man was in a village where all the women were very, very bad, and you know, they might want him to give them money and pay for their housing and things like that, but they weren't his wife. And he chose to be married to a woman who was faithful to him and a good woman. And he made promises to her that he wouldn't make to all the other women because he doesn't have a covenant with those women. But, you know, the covenant that God has with us, there's no limit to how many people can be in it.
Okay.
So every one of us can be in the new covenant with Christ. And that's what he wants us to be. That's what he calls us to be. That's what the gospel is, that we can be in this covenant relationship with God again.
Well, thank you. I really appreciate it. Thank you very much.
Well, I appreciate your call. Thanks for calling today.
Bye.
Bye now. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We have about 6 or 7 minutes left. Our lines have cleared, so if you'd like to get through, if you're the first one to do so, you could have the last word on the program today. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we were talking to Don about the covenants in the Old Testament and the relationship that Israel had to God. I just I was reminded that if you're anyone is listening in Southern California, you'd have to be listening over the Internet, because we don't broadcast on a station in Southern California in the afternoons. But we do have Southern California listeners listening on the Internet. Or if anyone is going to be in Southern California this weekend, I'm speaking Saturday night on this very thing. The series I'm giving is called What Are We to Make of Israel? And it's an in-depth look at the covenants that God made in the Bible. And, of course, if you listen to me regularly, you know that I don't hold a dispensational view, which means my view of Israel and its covenant status is different than that of the dispensationalists, which are the popular teachers you hear most of the time. So I'll be speaking on that subject in Buena Park in Orange County this Saturday, day after tomorrow. And you can get information about that from my website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You go to that website, click on the tab that says announcements, and then look on down. You'll see where I'm speaking on What Are We to Make of Israel this Saturday. Mike from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, had a quick question for you about Christian dating and boundaries. Just kind of curious if you could just share, you know, from your own experience with your, you know, in dating. What, how does a Christian couple decide what is appropriate physically?
Well, Paul gave instructions to Timothy, who was, I believe, a young single man in the ministry. And he said in 1 Timothy 5:2, he said, treat the older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters with all purity. Now, of course, he was not talking about an engagement or a marriage situation. He's talking about just women who you're not engaged to and you're not going to be married to. You treat them just like sisters.
Right.
And now when it comes to dating, we have to ask, what do we mean by dating? If dating simply means that a bunch of single people, men and women, go out together and they're not paired up particularly, it's just a group of people going out to the beach or going out to a restaurant or going out to a movie together, just as a group of people, is that dating? That's not what I would normally call dating, but some people might. If it's just two friends who don't have any romantic attraction to each other, but they're a male and a female who've been friends for a long time and they do things together when they're lonely and they're not really involved in, you know, any kind of romance, that I don't usually call that dating either, although it might they might call it a date when they go up. But when I think of dating, I'm usually thinking specifically of recreational romance, where right. someone wants to have a little bit of romance this weekend because they're lonely and they'd like to get their hormones going a little bit. Sure. Now, if that's what we're calling dating, I'm not sure Christians ought to be involved in it really at all, unless they're married or engaged to be married. I can obviously, once you're interested in somebody for marriage, you can't help the fact that when you're together, you're going to have some kind of firing of the hormones and stuff like that because you're attracted to each other in that way. And in a way, you're kind of encouraging that relationship to end in marriage. In cases like that, it's very important to remain very pure and not to do anything that you would not wish to have done if that relationship perhaps were to break up. Now, when you get married, there's no restrictions, you know, to these things. But before you're married, you don't know for sure that you will be.
Right.
And sometimes people who plan to get married don't end up getting married. And that being so, a person who is going out with somebody, even if they think that this is my mate, even if we're engaged, we need to realize that we need to be careful not to do the kinds of things that we would not want to have done if the marriage doesn't occur.
Right.
You know, I remember a son was asking his father, a young teenage boy was asking his father, saying, I'm going out on a date. I don't know quite what to do, Dad. And his dad said, well, I thought it's pretty obvious you're going out to dinner and you're going to go out to a movie and take her home, right? And the son said, well, yeah, I know that, but I, you know what I mean. You know, I don't know what to do with her. You know, what's okay to do and what's not okay to do. And his father said, well, do you think you're going to marry this girl? And the son said, well, probably not. This is my first date. And he said, well, do you think she'll marry somebody else someday? And he thought, well, there's a good chance of it. And he said, well, what do you think her future husband would want you and her to do tonight? Why don't you do that? What if you are going to marry somebody that you don't know yet, and she's going out on a date with another guy, what would you like for them to do together, your future wife? And the son realized that, of course, that called for a very high degree of self-restraint and sexual purity, obviously. Now, I don't find anywhere in the Bible a list of sins committed by people dating other than fornication, for the simple reason that in the Bible they didn't date. Dating is a modern Western convention. Relationships used to be arranged more formally, and people, even when they were courting, were often very hands-off, you know, and they got to know each other in terms of their minds and their personalities and so forth before they got the hormones going. And I think that's a really advisable thing, because once the hormones are firing, you're in an altered state of consciousness. I mean, we don't encourage our young people to take mind altering drugs, but hormones are mind altering chemicals. And therefore I would suggest that anything that would prevent firing up those hormones early on is a very good thing to do to prevent it, because you want to get to know that person objectively. And once those hormones are going off, objectivity about the person's desirability as a mate usually is elusive. I'm sorry we don't have more time to go into this. We're out of time for the program, but I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website if you want to. It's thenarrowpath.com. And there's lots of free resources there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.